Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
There has been a lot going on today around the building. We also are blessed with several opportunities for our young people to grow. There was a group that was taking a Bible Bowl test earlier this afternoon. There are several different groups of Lads to Leaders that are getting ready for what's coming up here in just really a few weeks from now. Not too long off on the horizon will be Lads to Leaders. And there were several of our youth group that were away on a weekend retreat and just received word from Rusty, they should be back at about 6:45 p.m. So parents, if you're picking up one of your children from that trip, 6:45 p.m. is about the time they should arrive. As we continue to think about Luke 6:45 this month, if you would, say it with me. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. One of the things we've been doing on Sunday evenings is learning a new song. And I don't know how many of you know the song In Christ Alone. If you don't, it's a beautiful song that's very easy to learn. Just a quick show of hands. How many know or are familiar with this song? Great. What a learning opportunity. Isn't this great? This is exciting. We'll sing all four verses, and it will be very easy to come in and to sing along. It's very, very well written, very poignant words. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands for victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home,
Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
In just a few verses, that song says a great deal. And so that's one we can continue learning together. If you would turn in your Bibles to the very first psalm, the very beginning of the book of Psalms. A man named Natan Sharansky has been active in Middle East politics for years, and he wrote a book entitled Fear No Evil, where he describes what it was like to be imprisoned by the KGB, the Soviet secret police, for 9 years. And he describes being in just one cell that was 6 feet by 6 feet, and it was cold and it was damp in a basement cell. And as he describes that experience, he says there was one item he was allowed to have. It was a book of the Psalms that his wife gave him. And so he was not a very religious man, but this book of Psalms became very important to him, and he began to read it, and he saw a lot of parallels between the situation of the psalmist many times and his situation. And over the 9 years, it was confiscated, and he would get it back, and it would be confiscated, and he would get it back. And finally, the time came where his release was orchestrated. Now, obviously, the government had set it up to where there would be a lot of cameras, and there would be footage in a very positive and flattering light for the government as he is released. And he was just a few steps from freedom when it dawned on him that no one had handed him back his book of Psalms. And so he stopped and he turned to the guard and he said, "Where is my Psalms book?" And the guard said, "You have everything that you need." And he asked him again, he said, "Where is my book of Psalms?" And he said, "You have everything that you need." And determined not to go any further until he could get it back, if you can picture this, with snow covering the ground, he laid down in the snow and said, "I'm not moving until you give it back to me." Well, they weren't going to give it to him, and so he began to shout. Now, all of these cameras that were here to capture this release and use that as almost like propaganda for the government, they all had to point their cameras up to the sky so they wouldn't get footage of what was really taking place. He eventually did get his book of Psalms back. But that picture, to me, I think is very poignant. What could be so powerful in the Psalms that it would cause someone to react that way? What could be so special about the book of Psalms that could cause someone to have that kind of strategy to deal with getting it back when he's just a few steps away from freedom? Over the next few Sunday nights, we're going to be spending time in the Psalms. And I think what we'll see as we look through what God's Word has to say for us there is there's a richness there. There are powerful messages that were powerful for Israel and they're powerful for us as well. And as we start this journey through the Psalms, we're going to start with the first two Psalms in the book, Psalms 1 and 2. Yogi Berra was famous for many quotes, and one of his quotes was, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." Now, there's a reason that was kind of a humorous quote. He didn't say which direction to go. But we all know what it's like when you come to a crossroads, when you come to a fork in the road and you have to decide, well, am I going to take it, or am I going to go this way or that way? Hopefully we understand it doesn't mean a literal fork laying in the middle of the road. Hopefully we realize it's when two paths diverge and we have to choose which one. It's impossible to go both directions at once. When the book of Psalms starts out, we see a very clear divergent path that the psalmist paints for us. Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude, and Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude. We remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 beginning this sermon with beatitudes, statements that said, "Blessed are," and then you would fill in the blank with someone who was doing something that probably didn't seem very powerful on a physical level, but was spiritually very valuable. So you think about people being poor in spirit or pure in heart or those who mourn. And yet there was some real power there spiritually. Here we see the psalmist begin the entire book of Psalms. How blessed or how happy, literally, how very happy is he who does not do what the wicked people do. And he goes into detail what that means. At the end of Psalm 2, How blessed, how very happy are those who take refuge in Him, meaning the Lord. They function as bookends, and obviously Psalm 1 and 2 can stand on their own, but in a way they give us a very good introduction to the book of Psalms. And so what we're going to do is read both of them, and as we think about it, we're going to compare what Psalm 1 tells us for the individual and what Psalm 2 tells us about the community of those who follow God. So we'll begin by reading the 6 verses of the first Psalm, if you would read with me. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. We live in a world that likes nuance. We like several different options. We sort of resist an either-or kind of proposition. We think, surely there's another way. But the psalmist here, in the very first psalm, really tells us there are two directions that you can go. And the promise that he gives us, that God has provided for us, is if we delight in his law, the Lord says to us, I will guide you. That seems to be an overriding message of the very first psalm. God telling us, I will guide you. The righteous one is described, and the first few things that are mentioned are things that the righteous person doesn't do. That's part of the definition, is determining the parameters of how a righteous person lives. There are some things that a righteous person doesn't do, and we have that threefold statement. When we're described about the actions, the righteous actions are described. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. We might think of individuals asking the question, well, who do you run around with? Who do you spend your time with? Who do you hang out with? What people are you identified with? So the righteous person isn't identified with the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. That's a little bit hard for us to think about, because when we think of the phrase standing in the way, we think of what it's like to try to be going one direction and someone's in our way and we have to turn and go somewhere else. But in Hebrew, that expression would be very closely related to walking in someone's shoes. In other words, he's not going the way of sinners. That's not the way he's standing in. And he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. And so you see these different actions where someone is defined first by what he doesn't do. He's not taking those actions. That's not the kind of life that he's living. And it reminds us how important it is to be thinking about and be very careful about not just our actions, but even where our mind goes. Because look at where the mind of the righteous is supposed to be focused. He said his delight is in the law of the Lord. The Torah, that instruction that God gave his people in the Old Testament, the psalmist is telling Israel, his delight should be in that instruction. The same thing is true for us as we think about what God has given us in his message. That our delight should be in that. That should be forming the way that we think. D.A. Carson tells the story about a plant that was nearby his hometown growing up. He lived out in a rural area, and there was a paper mill that was there that was right by a river in the area. And this was in a time when they weren't very concerned about ecology, and they weren't very concerned about the environment around. And so, as you can imagine, there were some effects of having this paper mill right there by this stream. And he said a bottled water company came in and began to market its water with the phrase, "You are what you drink." And that was that company's way of really promoting this new bottled water they came out with. "You are what you drink." Well, that's true to some extent. What we drink definitely has an impact on us. The nutrition we have has an impact on us. But when we read through the Psalms, we get the message that in many ways we are what we think. The way that we think, what we put in our mind, has a tremendous effect on us. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. would say, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. Our thoughts have a powerful effect on the way we live. When Paul would encourage the church at Rome that they needed to transform their life, how does he say they do that? In Romans 12 and verse 2, by the renewing of their mind. In other words, our mind is going to inform the way that we act. And in many ways, we are what we think. It's no wonder that God gave so many ways in the Old Testament for Israel to be reminded of His message, of His words, because our thoughts determine our actions. And he describes someone whose delight is in the law of the Lord as a tree that is firmly planted by the water. There's something similar that the prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7. He says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of doubt nor cease to yield fruit." There might not have been a more appealing image in the ancient world, especially in the region where these Psalms would have been read by God's people, than a tree that was near a constant source of water, that wasn't going to wilt when extended periods of time of drought, time without rain, time with heat and the dust, when extended times of drought would come, this plant was not going to wilt. That would have been a very powerful image. And he says, he will be like a tree who's planted. And the terminology there actually indicating being transplanted, being placed, that God has placed him here. He's been planted and he will continue to endure. God is saying, I will guide you. That if you follow my word, then you will continue to endure. But the wicked aren't described that way. There's a very strong denial that we read right after that, a denial of how the wicked will act. He says, not so the wicked. It's very strong, saying everything that you've sketched out here that the righteous do, it's not that way with the wicked. You can take the opposite of everything that was said here. And so as we read about the wicked described as chaff, and that paints another kind of picture. Not a picture of a plant firmly planted by the water, but this paints the picture of the winnowing of grain when you have chaff that's all mixed into wheat and both would be thrown in the air. And the heavier wheat would fall to the floor, but that chaff would just sort of blow away. It would just sort of fade away. And he's saying that the way of the wicked, that's the way it's going to fare in eternity. When you think of an eternal time frame, that the way of the wicked is just going to fade away. It's not going to last. It's not going to endure. It's eventually going to perish. And so that becomes a very good way for me to think about my actions. Because I have to ask myself, whenever I'm faced with the decision, which direction am I going to go? And the choices are very obvious. I have to ask myself, which choice is going to matter eternally? Which one has eternal implications? Which one is like giving that cup of cold water that Jesus would describe? And which falls into the category of being chaff that's just taken away by the breeze and just fades into obscurity? One of the joys of eternity is going to know that the terrible, tragic, wicked things that have taken place are not going to last forever. And so Psalm 1 gives us that indication. There's a fork in the road. We know when times of decision like that are. We know when a high schooler gets his or her driver's license, that's a point of decision. That's a crossroads there. When you get to determine, how am I going to act? Am I going to do what I'm supposed to do? Or am I going to try to use this newfound freedom to get away with something? Or maybe it's the first year of college when you realize no one is waking you up on Sunday morning and telling you where you need to go. And all of a sudden, it could become very easy just to leave worship or Bible class out of the routine and get some more sleep on a Sunday morning. It's that crossroads. It's that point of decision. Or when you're married and have children and you have to answer this question that now that two have come together and formed one as a family, how are we going to parent? How are we going to make some of these decisions? What are we going to do? What's going to be the standard? Or you have a job offer and you have to decide what's best for my family. We think of these times where we come to a crossroads. And whenever we come to a crossroads, we would do well just to remind ourselves of Psalm 1. It's not that every choice will be between something that's good or bad. In fact, most of our choices are going to be between things that are good and things that are also good. But if I'm asking myself, what kind of life am I living? And in this decision, what can I do to handle this decision in a righteous way? How can I live this righteous kind of life? I'll look back and I won't regret the decisions I've made at those crossroads. We get some wisdom here. Do I delight in the law of God? Does that inform my decision making? But then we go to the second psalm. And the second psalm, as we continue, almost an introduction to the book of the Psalms, gives us a very different approach, because this one is more concerned with the community as a whole. And we have to be careful, because when we read the Psalms to Israelites, we're thinking about God's people that were literally God's nation. And so when we read about kings and governments, we're in the world of ancient Israel. We're thinking of God's physical people, His nation. And so that's a little bit different. There's a little bit of a disconnect there, but we can make a lot of applications. Look at the way the other nations are described in this royal psalm, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now, as I mentioned, we're thinking specifically about the historical setting of this psalm. And like many of the psalms, we have an immediate setting. We know this is David speaking. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4, when we read about Peter and John, after they've come from the chief priests and the elders, they describe David as speaking these words. So when he speaks about being a king and being called the Son of God, in a sense we have David on his throne. And yet, we know that can also be applied to God sending His Son. In fact, that's what we read about in the book of Hebrews. There are two different occasions in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews chapter 5 where this psalm is drawn upon to show that Jesus is greater than the angels, that He's a high priest like no other. And so we can make application for our own time, but to think about the scene that's portrayed here in the Psalms as the Israelites are around and there are kings all around them that are going to disrespect God, that have drawn up their plans, and they don't have a fear of the Lord. And as we see them drawing up their plans, we get this picture of God looking at them the way one adult might look at a small child that's ready to fight him, just sort of laughing, smiling, thinking of how foolish it is for these nations to think that they have a chance of defeating the Lord. In fact, their plotting is in vain, literally empty. There's nothing to it. They don't have anything to back up their plans. And we're reminded of the fact that Israel, when we read in the Old Testament, was rarely, if ever, the overwhelming favorite in a battle because of their size, because of how large the nation was. They had warriors that were well known that struck fear into the hearts of others, but what really caused other nations to be afraid was the fact that God was with Israel. And so here we see that reinforced. The nations are plotting in vain. Now we might not have enemies in that sense as we think about nations at war with Israel. But if we fast forward to the 21st century and think about God's people in the church in that sense, do we have enemies that oppose us? I think we can realize the answer is yes, just pretty quickly when we look around our culture. I'll share just a few quotes with you. You may have heard these before, but these are books that have been written recently. I know in several of our classes we've talked about some of the attacks of a group sort of called the New Atheists that challenged the existence of God. Christopher Hitchens, when he wrote God Is Not Great, would say the person who thinks he can be certain, who can claim divine warrant for certainty, now belongs to the infancy of our species. If you think you're certain, that's outdated. Or maybe this one that you've seen of Richard Dawkins, where he says he gives in his book the strong argument that there is no supernatural supreme being. Or maybe these words by Richard Rorty, who taught in a college level for years and said, we're going to go right on trying to discredit you in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, trying to make your views seem silly rather than discussable. We are not so inclusivist as to tolerate intolerance such as yours. You may be familiar with these quotes and others like them. And sometimes when we look at these, there are very real situations out there. There are very real challenges that we face, especially when we're teaching our young people. We want to be aware of that. But I want to encourage us with the words of the second psalm tonight, that those who plot against the Lord's people, those who plot against the church, those plans are in vain. Those plans are empty. You may remember a few years ago when the book The Da Vinci Code was really big and there was a movie that was coming out and all the claims that were made in that book about Jesus not really being the Son of God and that all sort of being a later development by others, and everybody was talking about it. It seemed like everywhere you went, people were talking about it. And I can remember at the time we had a series of Bible classes on it, and we had a special outreach in the community for people who had questions about it. They could come in, and I got all excited about this and worked up about this because I thought this is a real challenge and we've got to meet this head on. Do you know, it really wasn't that much of a challenge. It might have stirred up a few questions, but after a little while it died down. And there were a lot of books that were sold when that was popular. I think the last count was 4.5 million that were sold. And just out of curiosity, this afternoon, I got on the internet and tried to find numbers for how many Bibles had been sold. Trying to compare total number of Bibles sold to Da Vinci Code copies sold. In 1992, that's the latest statistic I could find, that there were over over 6 billion just that they knew of, this one survey being done that had been sold. That doesn't even count others that have been passed along and sold. There's no telling how many billions of Bibles have been sold. You see, there might be attacks on the Lord's church, but the Lord is more powerful. And it's easy to get discouraged. I know it's easy to get discouraged and to think that in the time we live in, that there's no way that we can really stay faithful. There are so many challenges, and yet I would encourage us that we serve the same God who saw Israel through times when nations would plot against them. That plotting was in vain because God was more powerful than them, and God is more powerful than any forces that can come our way. We don't need to be discouraged because of our surroundings. We need to be aware of the challenges, but we need to be encouraged because of the God that we serve. How blessed are those who don't walk in the way of the wicked, but live a righteous life, who delight in the law of the Lord. And how blessed are those who take refuge in Him. As we think about the words of the second psalm, if we apply them through the lens of the New Testament, and we see the Son on the throne described as Jesus, the reign of the King, the Lordship of Jesus in our life, how blessed are those who take refuge in Him, in the Son that God sent. You can almost combine these two together and end up with one beatitude, one clear message from these two psalms. It's a reminder for all of us, because at some point we all come to a crossroad. We all come to a fork in the road. And we have to ask ourselves, which path am I going to take? Am I going to live the righteous life that's going to be able to trust in a God who's more powerful than any opposing force, or am I going to go in another direction? And the good news tonight is we can all choose to be someone who is blessed, who is very happy, as described in these verses, because we can be those who choose to serve God. If you need to make that decision tonight, if you need to turn your life around, put Christ on in baptism, and begin living that life that delights in the law of the Lord. You can do that tonight, or it may be that there's something else in your life that needs to be addressed. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.